Will you please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. The book of Daniel, chapter 4 is the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, and we'll turn our attention there in just a few moments. One of the prominent themes that is laced all through the Scriptures is the sovereignty of God. From cover to cover, virtually, we find it expressed or implied at every turn. The sovereignty of God refers to His absolute right to do all things according to His own good pleasure. The sovereignty of God means that, enabled by His infinite power, God is able to do all that He would desire, all that He purposes to accomplish. He's free to do whatever He chooses. Sovereignty is a kingdom term. When we speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, we acknowledge the fact that there is one who rules, and none other than God Himself. God's sovereignty can be seen in so many ways as we look at the Scriptures. We think first of His sovereignty on the first page of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates. Where there was nothing, God expressed His will and His intention to create something. And so by the power of His spoken word, He said, "Let there be." And all that we see came into existence. Not only did He create it, but He established the rules and the laws by which His creation is governed. And so the laws of physics are a facet of God's sovereign will. And yet a sovereign God who creates those rules is also empowered to override those rules. And so we find in the Scriptures accounts of miracles, again descriptions of His sovereign will in action on behalf of His people. God's sovereignty is demonstrated in His moral law. When God spoke at Mount Sinai and gave Ten Commandments, and at other places through Scripture where we find such directions, we're reminded of the fact that it is God's sovereign prerogative to determine what is right and what is wrong. It is God's right to determine what the rewards and blessings of conformity will be and what the consequences of disobedience will be. It's an exercise of His sovereignty. He's sovereign in the spiritual realm. To a fallen human race, God's sovereign grace is evident in His redemptive purposes as He made provision for our salvation. And indeed, God's sovereignty is seen in the political sphere of this world as well, where He is the one who brings nations to rise and causes them to fall. Indeed, throughout Scripture, from creation to new creation, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the prominence of this theme of the sovereignty of God. Of course, not everybody likes that. Some seek to deny its factuality. Others, unable to deny the facts and the realities, seek to resist it. Operating by the Burger King premise, "Have it your way," we often seek to chart our own course and fly in the face of a sovereign God. No surprise there, really, because that was from the very start of sin the case. Satan determined that he would rise up and usurp a sovereign role that was reserved only to God, and he paid the consequences of his act. The unbelieving world in which he works in this day follows suit as well. And so it comes as no surprise that the sovereignty of God is resisted until that day that we are assured will come, that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The fact of the matter is, you and I don't always like the doctrine of God's sovereignty that well either, as a practical matter. Because every time that God's will would interfere with our will, we put ourselves at variance with the sovereign God of the universe. What's it look like? God makes it clear that He's called you to Calcutta for missionary service. You say, "But God." Anytime you say, "But God," we've got a problem with sovereignty. "But God, there's this great church in Palm Beach." Or I think I hear a call to church planting in Marin County. There are lost people there too. You see, often it's clothed in something that appears to be rightful service, but the thing that's missing is pure and uncompromised obedience. God says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And you say, I can't forgive her. Not for what she did to me. You see how many ways, practically speaking, we're no better than the world in denying the sovereignty of God. It's time to ask the question, who's in charge here? And it's time to learn a lesson in the sovereignty of God. That's the lesson of Daniel chapter 4, our text this morning. It's sovereignty from an unusual source, really. Wouldn't surprise you to hear this principle articulated by Dr. Ware or Dr. Allison in the theology classroom. But in the text before us, we hear it from a sovereign king. And not just any sovereign king. This king, at the time that is referred to here, was the sovereign king of the earth. The ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Not only was he a king, but he was a pagan king. You just don't expect to get good lessons in theology from a pagan source. But here it is, right in the pages before us. It's equally striking that we have not only the doctrine of the sovereignty of God attested in theological principle, but there's a moral application that this king has to make known to us. A moral application that we do well to heed this morning as we look at this text. And indeed, the theme of the whole book of Daniel centers on the sovereignty of God. It speaks of His sovereignty among the Gentile nations. Much attention is given to Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, because that was the status quo at the time that Daniel lived. But the text moves on in chapters subsequent to Nebuchadnezzar's life in chapter 5 and following, and reports a shift within the plan of God where a new empire would arise, and we find God's sovereignty expressed in the rise of the Media-Persian Empire. And beyond that, we see God's sovereignty in kingdoms yet to come beyond Daniel's day, as with prophetic vision he foresaw the outworking of God's sovereignty over all of the nations. All of this sovereignty among the nations is predicated on the premise of Daniel 4, and that is the fact that God is sovereign over all. In this book, which is so filled with God's providence and sovereignty over the nations, however, it should be pointed out that there is a very personal element involved here as well. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is one who would speak as the sovereign of the kingdom of Babylon. And yet the lesson he learned was a very personal lesson in terms of God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar is the featured character and sometimes speaker in Daniel chapter 4. It's an account of an event that happened in his life, an encounter with the one true and living God. It wasn't the first time that he had come face to face with this God. The first three chapters of this book of Daniel recount other events. And certainly there were some that are not inscripturated for us that he had experienced over time. But here in this chapter, we find him experiencing a vision. It's a vision of a tree that grows mighty and strong. But then a tree that somewhat prematurely is cut down. He's troubled by the vision, and so he calls Daniel to interpret. Daniel's alarmed by what he sees. But faithful, he must report the meaning, the interpretation of that vision as God had given him understanding. You hate to be the one to deliver bad news to a king. But here Daniel must say to this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're that tree. And the day will come when you will be cut off as sovereign over the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel concludes the interpretation with an appeal. An appeal to repent, to turn, so that the consequences that were foretold in that vision would not come upon this king. Would he repent? We pick up the reading in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. All what? All that had been foretold in this great vision. As we read the account that follows in verse 28, there's a haunting echo of the expressions found in the earlier text that we did not read. Look at them and compare them sometime and notice the precision, the haunting precision of correspondence here. Verse 29 says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, emphasis here, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Count the personal pronouns. Makes a difference. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. What a humiliation. Here is a man who was stripped not only of his glory as king, but even of his dignity as a man. And we find him living a period of 7 years as a beast of the field. What a hideous description of his appearance as he began to look more like an animal than a human being. But that's not the end of the story. I want to focus your attention this morning on verses 34 and following, where Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and now the speaker changes. The narrator has told us what transpired, but now we hear it from Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth. We read in verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. You talk about piping a different tune. Here was the man who just a scant 4 verses before has been singing the tune, look at me, I am great, I've done it my way, to one who is now saying, I bless and praise and honor Him who lives forever. You see, the tune that was full of self has been transformed to say this, God alone is sovereign over all. God alone is sovereign over all. And then from this very unlikely source, we learn 3 principles of sovereignty in the speech that follows. The first one is found in verses 34 and 35. And it's simply this. God's sovereign rule is absolute. And by that I mean it is without limit. Look at verses 34 and 35. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will. Their sovereignty, He does according to His will. In the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In that pronouncement of the absolute sovereignty of God, there are four dimensions I want to point out to you quickly. The first of them is the statement that God's sovereign rule is everlasting. Notice it there back in verse 34 in two parallel lines. His dominion is everlasting, a term that describes time at the vanishing point, the idea of existence beyond the parameters of time. You see, time is a created phenomenon. It's not something that is altogether universal. It dwells within the scope of God's created order. What is being said here about His dominion is that it is not bound by the constraints of time. Indeed, when time is no more, God's kingdom will endure. For as this second line says, His kingdom endures from generation to generation, a way of describing perpetuity. No human ruler could make that claim. Every human ruler, for good or ill, has a lifespan. And upon a day, even the longest reigning monarch will succumb to death. Maybe other human governments are prone to the ballot box. And the day will come when you throw the bums out and elect a new government. But that government eventually also will be voted out of power and out of office. Human governments come and go, but God's remains everlasting. To those who don't like it, get used to it. Because you're not going to outlive God. You're not going to outlast Him. He's not about to abdicate, nor is He going to be voted out of office. His kingdom is everlasting. But there's a second dimension to His absolute sovereign rule, and that's in verse 35, where we read that His sovereign rule is universal. The question is, over whom does He rule? And the answer? The host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. Now think of it for a moment. Everyone, everything, everywhere. What's left? Heaven and earth? Is there any other place that one could be? Even if one could conceive of some other state of being, the fact of the matter is that this expression is used to represent totality. It's an expression that puts two things that are opposed to one another to represent the whole. And so what's being said here is that God rules it all. Earthly sovereigns don't know such unlimited sovereignty. For we have national boundaries that demark power. And in fact, if one doesn't like it in the country they are living in, maybe they will have the freedom to go someplace else and live under somebody else's rules. The fact of the matter is, you can go to Canada, you can go to Mexico, you can go anywhere else you will. You will not escape the sovereign rule of God, for His rule is universal. Thirdly, the third dimension of this absolute sovereignty is that it is irresistible. We find this also in verse 35 at the end where it says, no one can ward off His hand. Warding off is a behavior of resistance. Perhaps it's best illustrated in the contest between a father and a three-year-old toddler. Dad has a will. In a limited scope, this will is sovereign, for he has the right to tell his son what he will do. And so Dad says, come here. The three-year-old has another idea. And so the first phase of warding is to run. And off he goes. Now, short legs cannot surpass long legs, and so Dad very quickly catches up. And Dad reaches down and takes hold and pulls him up. Enter phase two of the attempt to ward off, because now the legs continue to move and the hands continue to move, and you get this sort of thing in an attempt to ward off Dad. But short arms are no match for long, strong, muscular arms, and so Dad just simply wraps him up. No toddler will effectively ward off the hand of a powerful father. And nobody on this earth will effectively resist the power and the might and the authority of the sovereign God. The final dimension of sovereignty that we find in this in this description of his unlimited authority is found at the end of verse 35, where we read this question, "Who will say to him, 'What have you done?'" This particular dimension tells us that no one can question God's actions. As sovereign, he is absolute and beyond contradiction or accountability. No one can stand and call him to account. You and I might like to think that we have a certain degree of freedom, and it may be true, but certainly we also understand the reality of accountability. You might be the king of your castle at home, but when you move outside of that, you come face to face with all kinds of accountability. Maybe it's a student in a classroom who hears the professor say, "Where's your paper?" There's a wrong answer to that question. The wrong answer is, "None of your business." That's just a little tip in case it would be useful for you. You can go to the workplace and the employer says to the employee, "What did you do with the invoice for the parts that we just ordered?" Wrong answer? None of your business. IRS auditor comes to the taxpayer and says, "Why did you report dog food as a business expense?" Wrong answer? None of your business. You see, in each of those situations, we have an accountability. And we recognize that there is implied at least the possibility, if not the probability, of wrongdoing. And so in giving account, we have to answer for what we have done that may or may not be wrong. The question makes no sense when it comes to God because He can do no wrong. There would not even be any implicit possibility that God should be accountable for anything He does. You see, that leads us to the second principle of sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar articulates in this passage as we skip down to verse 37. In verse 36, he describes again the restoration of his reason and the restoration to his office. But in verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just." There's the second principle of sovereignty. And that is that the ways of the sovereign God are true and just. No human sovereign can make that claim. The best of human rulers, in whatever sphere of authority they live, the best, the most nobly intended, are fallible. They will make mistakes. They will do things that are ultimately detrimental. They don't intend to. It's just the limitation of being human. Some are worse. Some are corrupt. Think of it for a moment. Could you imagine the power and the sovereignty described in verses 34 and 35? Absolute sovereignty in the hands of someone like a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao. No end of their rule. Rule that is not bounded in any way by national territory. It's throughout the entire earth. Nobody could stop them. No accountability. Imagine what an awful place it would be. And yet of the sovereign God who is absolute in His sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar says His works are true and His ways are just. You see, God's sovereignty is constrained by nothing and no one outside of Himself. But it is controlled in all of its manifestations by His infinite perfections. God will never wield His sovereignty in any way that is less than right and true and just. It will always be characterized by perfect integrity. None of His works deserve blame. He will always judge in accordance to the perfect standards of righteousness and justice and without partiality to anyone. It's a pretty strong statement of sovereignty, isn't it? Describing its extent and also the perfection of its character. But there's a third principle that this earthly sovereign gives us. We find it again in verse 37, and it's the moral lesson that he learned in his experience. For Nebuchadnezzar says, I honor, praise, exalt, and extol the King of heaven, for he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That statement takes us back to the narrative that we read a few moments ago. Because there is the experience that taught him the lesson. His encounter with the sovereign God who broke him in his pride. Notice the immediacy of those words as we read them. Just as quickly as the words of self-congratulation were coming out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, God spoke. He had been warned. He had been called to repent. And yet over the course of a year, he only became more deeply steeped in his arrogance and in his conceit. And while his words may not appear to be a direct affront to the sovereign God, they are. Because they sought to rob God of all of the glory that is rightfully His. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his self-congratulation, was in effect asserting himself against the one true and living sovereign of all. He presumed an authority that did not belong to him. And God called him to account. It's not only pagan kings that have the problem. It's a problem that touches all of us, isn't it? It began with the ambitious pride of Satan and became a part of sin from the outset, didn't it? Count the personal pronouns in Satan's declaration of usurpation of the authority of God. It's the sort of thing that we find in some very tragic cases in Scripture. I think of King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. A certain irony of pride in his life, and that is because it piggybacked on the blessing of God and the hand of God in his work. Uzziah had been a good king, and the text tells us that God had made him great and made him strong. But then come those words in about the middle of that chapter. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Spurgeon writes, "There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And yet there is no vice that is more frequently, more emphatically, and more eloquently condemned in Scripture." Pride is a hateful thing to God. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it makes his top seven list of things that he hates. And indeed, heading the list is the proud look or the haughty eye. The worst of the worst. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." John Stott brings this problem a little closer to home. In his book, Between Two Worlds, he writes, "Pride is without doubt the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. It has ruined many and deprived their ministry of power." Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor who wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor, has a long discussion on humiliation or humility. In that chapter, he writes, "One of our most heinous and palpable sins is pride. This is a sin that hath too much interest in the best of us, but which is more hateful and inexcusable in us than in other men. Oh, what a constant companion, what a tyrannical commander, what a sly and subtle insinuating enemy is this sin of pride." Could it be that a minister is proud? Quote, In my church, we do it this way. Quote, I've been at my church 5 years, and I've grown at 20% each year. Isn't it interesting how pride can piggyback on the blessing of God and distort and corrupt that which is so good and beautiful? Pride seeks to rob God of His glory, and it needs to be gone from our lives. Nebuchadnezzar's final words in this great pronouncement are words of praise. Notice how he says twice in verses 34 and in verse 37 that he praises and exalts and glorifies continuous activity with respect to the glory of the God he had come to understand. True praise comes when we recognize our place with reference to God. We are humbled before Him. We realize that He is God and we are not. We acknowledge Him as sovereign Lord without question or qualification. The antidote for pride is praise. Because you can't be filled with the praises of God and with yourself at the same time. It just won't work. And so this morning, there's a lesson to be learned from the sovereignty of God. It's this. Lay down your tendency to rebel. Submit joyfully to the one true and living sovereign Lord. Cast off pride and look to the cross. Because on the cross we find the absolute perfect expression of humility. For the Lord Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When I was growing up, my dad was fond of saying, you got a lesson to learn. You can learn it the easy way, or you can learn it the hard way. The hard way always entailed pain. Nebuchadnezzar was given a lesson. He learned it the hard way. His lesson is instructive for you and me. We can learn it the easy way, or we can learn it the hard way. Humble yourself before God, or else you'd better acquire a taste for hay.